everybody else, we will be looking at Genesis 1, verses 1 through 5 this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1. Let us pray as we come to God's Word now. Faithful Father, thank you. Thank you for such a great and glorious head of the church, for Jesus Christ himself. Thank you for such a wonderful leader, such a wonderful ruler, such a wonderful governor of the church, one who loves us and cares for us, and one who gave his own life for us. Father, as we come this morning to Genesis chapter 1, prepare us to hear from you about how you created the heavens and the earth, and to see together that there is a pattern to how you worked from the beginning and how you have worked throughout the Bible until how you work even today. Let this be an encouragement to us. Certainly, Lord, convict those who are living opposed to what you have revealed in your word. Lord, comfort those who are in need this morning. Convert those who have yet to come to know Jesus Christ. But Lord, work in all of us that we would hear the challenge of your word and we would respond in faith to you by being obedient to your word. We ask that you would do so by the power of your eternal spirit. Amen. So the book of Genesis is called such because, of course, it is the book of beginnings, of origins. And that is what the word Genesis means, origins or beginnings. And so in Genesis, we see the beginning of the universe. We see the beginning of the people of God. We see the beginning of the entire Bible. In fact, the entire Bible is based upon what we see in the book of Genesis. And so this is indeed a most important book. Genesis lays the foundation for all that we believe. And as we go through the book of Genesis, we'll see there are really two main sections to it. There's Genesis chapters 1 through 11, in which we see God working from creation up to the patriarch Abraham. And throughout these first 11 chapters, we will see some of the most important themes in the book, as well as important themes throughout the rest of the Bible. Then in chapters 12 through 50, we see how God works beginning in his people through the patriarchs Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Last week, we looked at this same passage, Genesis 1, verses 1 through 5, but we paid attention to who God reveals himself to be. Now, in a world that's filled with identity confusion, a world that's filled with people trying to make up who God is, to define God their own way, which is really just a form of idolatry, we need to be clear. God alone has the right to define who he is because he is God. Today, we're going to focus on how the God who created everything. Because God gives us a pattern that he continues throughout the rest of the Bible. And in these first five verses of the Bible, we see a God who is on mission. God has purposes. He has goals to accomplish. And he accomplishes his mission here in these first verses of Genesis by his word and by his spirit. So look with me at Genesis 1, verses 1 through 5. We read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So we see in these verses, Moses is writing to Israel, probably right as they're coming out of slavery in Egypt. And so on the way to the promised land, Moses is writing the book of Genesis, and he's writing it to Israel so that they could trust and obey God's word, seeing that the same word of God that they were given at Sinai is the same word of God by which God created the heavens and the earth. And so today we can trust God. We can obey his word because God created and rules the universe by his word and spirit. We can trust God and obey his word because it is the same word of God, the same spirit of God who created the universe and who rules over it. So in verse 1, notice God created everything. And God is not a part of his creation, nor is God's creation a part of God. Rather, God is outside of his creation. He is an infinite God, and he's a personal God. He's not some cosmic force like in Star Wars. So everything that exists, exists not because it has to exist, not by chance, but by the will of God, because God purposed for it to exist. As we come to the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in Revelation 4, verse 11, we read about innumerable creatures and people gathered around the throne of God. And they're worshiping God, and they proclaim, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. God's created everything by his own determination, by his own choice, and so therefore, it's only right for us to worship this God. And so we first then see this as God then prepares a stage for the drama of his story to unfold, so to speak. We see that God does so first in verse 2 by his Spirit. God creates by his Spirit the place where God's unfolding plan will take place. Now, verse 1 just gives us the barest bones. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You come to verse 2, and you get a snapshot of what that creation first looked like. Notice verse 2 there begins, the earth was without form and void. Commentator Ken Matthews describes it this way. He says, the earth was an undifferentiated mass of vacuous non-entity. It's a mouthful, isn't it? In other words, it was chaos. It was disordered. It was barren. It was a wasteland. These sorts of words, formless and void, were used of deserts. But this isn't a desert. This is just a watery earth here. And so it's uninhabited. It's uninhabitable. It's unproductive. And yet, the world's full of potential. Notice we read next, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, they say that if you will go far enough underground in a cave, you can get to the point where light no longer penetrates. You just get to the point where there is complete darkness. Now, I've never done it. Not because I fear going into caves, I just don't want to spend the money to go underground. And so you can go to a place where, yes, it's complete darkness. Our eyes won't see any light unless, of course, you bring in some sort of manufactured light. This is a darkness that's beyond that. This is complete and utter darkness. There is no light because light doesn't yet exist. This is a darkness, it would seem like, the ninth plague in Egypt, as God created a darkness that could be felt plaguing Egypt. But God doesn't leave his creation this way. Notice the end of verse 2, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit, in Hebrew, the word is ruach. Ruach can mean wind or breath, but here we know it means the third person of the triune God. This is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's job is he's going to take this chaos, he's going to take this disorder, and he's going to order it and organize it much better than I can do. I'm not the best at organizing things. Thankfully, I have a wife who does a great job. Because you see, as 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, our God is not a God of chaos. He's not a God of confusion. He's not a God of disorder. He is a God of peace. And peace occurs when things are in their proper order, in their proper place. That's true in a nation. That's true in a church. That's true in our own lives. Peace occurs when there is proper order. But we see here, creation isn't going to somehow put itself into order. Creation is passive. It's the Spirit of God who is active. The Spirit is on mission. He is going to take this creation, this chaotic creation, and he's going to order it into the cosmos that we now know. And he's going to do so for the glory of God. The first time we meet the Holy Spirit in Scripture is, of course, in verse 2 here. When we meet him, he's hovering. That word hovering is used of a mother eagle over her nest, caring for it. Moses uses this same term in Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 through 12, where he describes in figurative language how God saved Israel and how God cared for Israel through their wilderness wanderings. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 32 that God found him, that is Israel, in a desert land. And in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters. That word flutters there is the same word hovers. As an eagle hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided Israel. No foreign God was with him. And so what we see here in Genesis 1 is God caring for the Spirit of God lovingly nurturing the creation that God has now created, much like an eagle would do over its nest. And this, of course, is the pattern by which God delivers his people. Because just as God cared for and loved and delivered his creation from the chaos it was in, so God loves and cares for and delivers his people from our own sin and from death and destruction. So that's what the Spirit is doing here. He's on mission, creating. God is creating by him. But it's not only by the Spirit of the Lord that God creates. Notice verse 3, God creates also by his word. As you come to verse 3, really there's just cosmic silence at this point. There's no trains going by. No automobiles, no babies crying, no animals calling out or howling or growling or anything like that. Instead, there's just silence. But it's into this deafening silence that a voice comes, the voice of God. God says, "Let there be light." And immediately there's light. There wasn't light before. There is now brilliant, beautiful, radiant light covering the earth. Because God's word accomplishes God's will, God's purposes. We know this is true. This is always how God works. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11 declares, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty," God says, "but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's word is powerful. Certainly our words have a power to them as well. And we have a saying, the pen is mightier than the sword. Now, certainly we can't create things out of nothing with our words. But our words can inform people. Our words can persuade. Our words can encourage. Our words can discourage. You know, that's why there's no truth to that old children's phrase, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me." No, friends, words can hurt you in deeper ways than sticks and stones ever could. And yet, as powerful as our words are, God's word is infinitely more powerful. God's word is infinitely more powerful than the destructive force of a nuclear bomb. You see, God's word judges. God's word can destroy eternally in hell. Likewise, God's word is infinitely more powerful than the sun. Yes, the sun can sustain life. But God's word can create life. God's word can give life. And so God is outside of our universe, and yet God has intimately tied himself to us by his word. And as we come to the New Testament, we learn that in John chapter 1, the eternal word of God, the one by whom the Father created everything, the Word of God became flesh, became man, and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the Word of God created, but we also learn in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that not only did the Word of God create, the Word of God also sustains the creation. In Hebrews 1, 3, we read that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, upholds the universe by the word of his power. What that means is that if Jesus stopped speaking the universe into existence for a split second, it would cease to exist altogether. We are sustained by the word of Christ. Notice God, when he first creates in verse 3, creates light. Now, certainly that includes physical light, but more. God even just creates the concept of light. That didn't even exist before this. But the light also represents God's presence, that God was here in this universe, that God didn't leave us to ourselves. And that means that the darkness, no matter how dark it gets, cannot win. Think of that, the encouragement that gives us today as we look around at our culture, a culture just filled with moral darkness. Think of the encouragement that God's light cannot be extinguished. The darkness cannot, will not win. John tells us this in John chapter 1. Verses 9 and 10, he tells us that the true light, that is Jesus, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Light isn't just a thing. Light is a person. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And so does that mean that Jesus lost? Not at all. Let's go back a few verses in John chapter 1 to verses 4 and 5, where we read that in him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Think about it. God's given us a picture of this in everyday life. Turn on the light, darkness is gone. Darkness flees. Likewise, the darkness cannot defeat King Jesus. But not only has God created by his word, God also rules the universe by his word. Notice verse 4. God judges the light. God saw the light. God declares it's good. Next, God separates light from darkness, making a distinction between the two. Verse 5, God names the light day. He names the darkness night. He's in control of all of these things. What's God doing in these verses? God's ruling over his creation as king. He's ruling over his creation to accomplish his purposes. You see, God always has the goal in mind, even from the beginning. God is Alpha and Omega. He is beginning and he is end. He is, and so because he is sovereign from beginning to end and everything in between, God can declare, this is my goal, and he will make it happen. God's goal is and always has been to rule over his people in his place and to be among us. Nothing has changed. God hasn't given up an ounce of his sovereignty. God hasn't been displaced from the throne of the universe. God is still as in control as he was at the beginning. Even our sin can't derail God from accomplishing his purposes. He is God. And so the same God who ruled over the universe at creation is the same God who gave his law at Sinai. He is the same God who has spoken to us in his Son Jesus. And so today he rules through his Son, Jesus. Darkness couldn't overcome him. The cross and death couldn't overcome him. God raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand, and is now making all of his enemies his footstool. God still rules by his word. He directs us, he leads us, he guides us, defines our world, defines reality by his word. Because his word is perfect. His word is good. His word is eternal truth. His word is powerful. It is relevant. That is why the psalmist can exclaim in Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 through 11, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. What is the psalmist doing? He's saying, he's using any phrase that he can come up with to say, God's word rules us in the most wonderful ways. God rules by his word. We see this from the beginning. Flipping over to Genesis chapter 2. Verses 16 and 17, we see that when God creates Adam and places him in the garden, God rules over Adam by his word. The Lord God commanded the man, Genesis 2:16, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God gave Adam a promise. He said, don't eat from the tree you live. But he gave him a warning. If you eat from the tree that I tell you not to, you will surely die. What is God doing here? He's giving a test. Would we trust God's word? Would we order our lives by God's word? Or would we obey and live by God's word? Or would we think that we know better than God? And so go our own way. Try to rule our own lives. As we know, Adam, of course, disobeyed. With him, we have all been plunged into darkness. And yet, it would be easy to point our fingers and say, Adam, it's your fault, except the reality is that we all have likewise doubted and disbelieved God's word. We've disobeyed God's word. That's what sin is. It's to hear the word of God and to say no. And yet, even our sin can't thwart God's reign, can't thwart God from accomplishing his purposes. And so his word not only brings a word of judgment, his word also brings hope. He gives a word of grace, a forgiveness of our rebellion, a word that he will remove our shame, that he will love us, that he will give us eternal life. His word likewise then gives us the grace of instructing us and correcting us. How is it that God could possibly forgive those who have rebelled against him? When he promised, he warned us that that in the day we ate of it, we would die. How can God possibly not give us what we deserve? It's because the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Because we have a better Adam, a better man. We have Jesus. And so as John tells us in John 1, verses 16 and 17, from Jesus' fullness we have all received. Not condemnation upon condemnation, no, grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth have come to us through Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus came to restore us to God, to reconcile us, to give us the free gift of eternal life, to rule over us, to save his people from our sins. How? He took the judgment we deserve in his own flesh. He died on the cross, bleeding so that we wouldn't have to bleed and spend eternity in hell. So that if you will trust him, you'll be brought from darkness into the light. If you will trust Jesus, you'll be brought from death to life. If you will be trust in Jesus, you will be brought out of sorrow and shame and into the joy of the Lord. God welcomes all who come through Jesus. And the Father raised him from the dead by the eternal Spirit so that he might reign over us, so that we might have a relationship with God. You see, yes, there's darkness in the world. But everywhere that light goes, the darkness flees. Darkness is the absence of light. Think about it. We have plenty of switches back there on the back wall. Not a single one of them can turn on darkness. We have light switches. You turn on the light, and the darkness is gone. And so if God creates by his Spirit, if God creates by his word, if God rules over us by his word, the question then is, so how are we now to live? How are you to live personally? How are we to live as a church? Well, first, you are to be reconciled to God. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how long you've been coming to church here. It doesn't matter who you are, who your parents are. It doesn't matter who your children are. It doesn't matter where you come from. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, today God offers you life. God offers you forgiveness. He offers you hope. He offers you joy. Yes, following Jesus comes with hardship too. But you get Jesus. You get God and all that he is for you. How you turn from your sin, you repent, and you put your trust, your hope in Jesus Christ. You don't look to yourself and say, I'm going to try a little better tomorrow. No, you acknowledge, I have disobeyed God's word. God would be right to send me to hell, but God sent his son because he loves me. He loves us so much that he would give his son in our place. And that's how you begin as a disciple. John 17:3 tells us eternal life is to know God and to know Jesus Christ personally. That's how you begin learning from Jesus. You come to him, you put your trust in him. But it's also how you grow as a disciple. You grow in knowing the Lord's word, in walking in submission to his Spirit, in walking in the power of his Spirit as he applies his grace to your life. In Romans 12, verse 2, we're told that we are transformed through the renewing of our minds as the Spirit of God applies his word to our minds. And so our God changes our thinking, and by changing our thinking, he changes our hearts, changes our desires. And in that way, God changes our behavior, changes how we live. It's not just by hearing the word of God and saying, I'll try harder, or saying, you know what, I'm going to change things myself. No, it's coming to God's word and saying, God, change the way I think. God, change my desires. Because as God changes your desires by his grace, by the work of his Spirit, he then transforms how you live day in and day out. What step do you need to take as we start out 2020. Maybe is there some way that you're disobeying God's word? Something that you know that God has said it and you are going your own way. If so, turn from it. Listen, you can trust God. God knows what's best for you. God wants what's best for you. When he tells you to do something, he's not doing so because he doesn't want you to have fun. He's doing so because he loves you and wants you to have a deeper joy than sin could ever give you. Maybe you need to take a step to grow in knowing God's word this year by getting involved in a Bible study here with Fellowship Baptist Church. Maybe you need to take the step of getting into a discipleship relationship so that you can one-on-one grow so that you then can likewise help others. Maybe you need to take the step of sharing God's word with others. You see, God's word should never end with you. The point is that we're to share it with others. So that brings us to a third way that we can personally trust God and obey his word. It is by being disciples who make disciples. Think about it. How did God save you if you know Jesus? The same way he saved all of us, by his word, by his Spirit. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1, verse 23. He says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. How were you saved? God planted his word in your heart. It took root and grew up to salvation. Likewise, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, when people are blinded by Satan, they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul says it's God's all-powerful word that gives them life and light. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, that's what he says. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Yes, that is how God saved you. He caused the light to shine into your heart so that you trusted in Christ. Can't he do the same for others who are likewise blind as you were in sin? Can't God do the same for others if we will but proclaim to them, if we will but herald to them the good news of Jesus Christ? And so we have hope that God can work through us to deliver people from darkness and give them life and make them a part of his people like us. As a church, likewise, God rules over us by his word. Not just the things that we're comfortable with, but everything that God's word says. You see, God's word continually calls us to repent. God's word is continually reforming his people, changing us from doing things our way to doing things God's way, by his word and his spirit. Because isn't that what we see the Spirit doing here? Verse 2, we've got this disordered creation just going its own way, so to speak. But where God is present, God's Spirit brings change. God is always bringing change because he's taking things from the way that they are in darkness and sin and death and bringing them to life, bringing them to order, to the way they're to be, and that is where peace is found. Listen, if we will follow God's order from his word, yes, God will bless us as a church. To resist change is to resist God's purposes. To resist change is to resist God's word. It is to resist God's spirit. To resist change, it is to resist God. And so we must be open. Why? Because think about it. Have you arrived? I know I haven't. There's a lot of things that I need to change that need the Spirit to change in me. None of us have arrived. As a church, we have to admit we have not arrived. So we have to be open to the leading of the Word and the Spirit. And so in a world that's constantly changing, where do you find stability? Where do you find security? You find it in God. You find it in his unchanging Word. You find it in his promises. You see, Adam disobeyed and he fell dead outside of the garden. Likewise, Israel disobeyed and they fell dead in exile in Babylon. But God's word and spirit weren't finished. In Ezekiel 37, we see God revitalize his people. God takes the prophet Ezekiel and in the spirit takes him out to a valley just filled with dry bones. And Ezekiel, who is God's spokesman, God says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, these bones which represent the house of Israel, I want you to speak to them. So Ezekiel speaks to them, and as he does, bone comes together to bone. And they start to get ligaments. They start to get muscles. Skin comes on them, but there's one problem. There is no breath in them, no ruach, no spirit. And so God commanded Ezekiel. And you can hear the intensity in God's voice as he says to Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe on these slain that they may live. And so as Ezekiel prophesies, calling on the breath to come, the wind to come, the spirit, the breath enters into the people. It brings them back to life and they become an exceedingly great army for the mission of the Lord. In the same way as God didn't leave Israel in exile, so God doesn't leave his churches to die in exile if we will surrender to his word, if we will surrender to his spirit. God's breath gives us new life, new wind. We are called to join God on his mission. And we can join God on his mission to be disciples who make disciples. That's what Jesus' commission is to us. We can do so because the same spirit of creation is the same spirit of mission within us. To take the gospel even to the ends of the earth. to see every tribe and tongue and people and nation come to honor the word of God named Jesus. It starts by us doing so right here, right now, in Kenosha, Wisconsin. We are God's people. God has given us his spirit. God has given us his word. We have hope. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for giving us your spirit. Thank you for giving us your word. Father, I pray that we would be those who look at everything we do and would order ourselves in line with your word. Father, I pray that we would do so in ways that we like and in ways that we don't like, knowing that you are God and you know best. Father, I pray that, Lord, for those who have not yet put their trust in Jesus Christ, that you would open their eyes to see that eternal life is offered to them. A way out of eternal death is offered to them. And I pray, oh God, that you would cause your light to shine into their hearts. Give them life. Lord, as only you can do. We pray this by the power of your Spirit. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.